invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first seven verses. We're going to move through different scripture passages this morning in our study. We're going to start, and Ephesians 2 will be the framework for that study. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. On the Pew Bibles, it's page 976, so I invite you to turn there if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read the passage as we begin. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we turn now to your word. And we turn now to hear from you. And so, Father, for the sake of the never-dying souls here in this room, I plead with you that you may allow me, by your Spirit, to speak, as it were, the oracles of God. That everyone in this room will spend eternity in either happiness or misery. So, Father, I beg that what we have done and said to this point and what we say and hear now would lead your people here in this room towards that eternal blessedness in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray this in his precious and powerful name. Amen. So in December of 1924, the frontier town of Nome, Alaska, began suffering from an outbreak of diphtheria. Now, we are immeasurably blessed by God to live in a time and place where the mention of the word diphtheria elicits nothing more than a sympathetic murmur. Oh, diphtheria, that's bad. But in the early 20th century, it was called the strangling angel of children because of the thick gray membrane that formed out of the bacterial infection, swelling a child's throat to what was called a bull neck and eventually suffocating its victim. Throughout that cold and dark December, some parents in Nome watched helplessly as their children gasped and fought for every breath, while others lay sleeplessly in bed every night, straining their ears as they waited for that horrible moment when they would hear that loud barking cough coming from one of their own kids, a sign that the strangling angel had found their home. The only hope to prevent or relieve an infection was an inoculation of an antitoxin. But the town doctor's supply had expired, and the new batch that he ordered had not arrived before the port at Seward had iced over in November. The winter storms that were then raging through Alaska made an emergency flight to Nome impossible, and so the desperate rescuers came up with a desperate plan. A series of sled dog teams relaying the precious serum across 674 miles of treacherous mountains, frozen rivers, and vast stretches of empty wilderness in what was later called the Great Race of Mercy. It brought salvation to the people of Nome. In New York Central Park, there's a statue dedicated to Balto, the lead sled dog of the team that arrived in Nome on February 2nd, 1925, delivering the serum and saving the town. The inscription at the base of the statue reads, "Dedicated to the indomitable spirit of the sled dogs that relayed antitoxins 600 miles over rough ice, across treacherous waters, through Arctic blizzards, from Nina to the relief of stricken Nome in the winter of 1925. Endurance, fidelity, intelligence." So why am I telling you this story? Why am I regaling you with a story about a sled dog that saved a town by delivering medicine? Well, as we're continuing our sermon series on the Holy Spirit today, I was struck by the similarities in that story with the fate that you and I were doomed to suffer apart from the work of Christ. Here was a city that was dying, and the only hope they had was to receive a cure that was absolutely impossibly out of their reach. They were utterly helpless in their peril. There was a cure to their plight, but unless someone came and applied it to them, they would all perish. By his sinless life, innocent death, and glorious resurrection, Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for your salvation while you were utterly beyond the ability to receive it. How did you come to receive the benefits of that salvation? How did that life-saving work of Christ come to you? The scriptures teach us that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to you the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross. And so what I aim to do this morning is to help you magnify the Holy Spirit who applies to you what Christ accomplished for you. Magnify the Holy Spirit who applies to you what Christ accomplished for you. And when I say magnify, I don't mean magnify like a microscope where there's something tiny little you can't see and you have to use a magnifier to get it, make it look bigger. I'm saying magnify the way you magnify the planet Jupiter in the night sky. It looks tiny, but you magnify it, it makes it look more like what it is. It makes it look more, makes it look bigger, makes it look more glorious, it makes it look more awe-inspiring. I want to magnify the role of the Holy Spirit in your life to that you see that he applied to you what Christ purchased for you. And when we're done this morning, I want you to love the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that has done that for you. So turn with me. The passage that I read just a few moments ago, you see there in Ephesians chapter 2. And within the first phrase of the first verse, the very first thing that we come to realize is that our predicament before God was infinitely worse than merely being sick with a disease that there was no cure for. The Holy Spirit did not just heal you from your sickness, he rescued you from your death. He did not just heal you from being sick with sin, he rescued you from your death in sin. What does the scripture say? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus to remind them of the great treasure that they have in their salvation in Christ. And he begins by reminding them that apart from the saving work of Christ, their spiritual condition wasn't just bad, it was hopeless. They were not just sick in their sin. They were dead in their sin. They were utterly unable to respond to God. They were no more able to avail themselves of the salvation offered through Christ than the people of Nome were able to avail themselves of the antitoxin hundreds of miles away in Anchorage. To use the same image Paul does here, they were no more able to avail themselves of the salvation offered in Christ than a corpse in a morgue can respond to an offer to get up. You can't walk into a morgue and say, "Hey, who wants to go out to dinner?" And you take everybody that takes your offer with you. It doesn't work like that because they are dead. unable to respond to that offer. Paul goes on to describe the specifics of what this spiritual death meant for the Ephesians and what it meant for you before you came to Christ. In verse 2, this spiritual death meant you were totally unable to obey God. You were totally unable to obey God. That's what Paul says in verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before you came to Christ, before you knew Christ, you were congenitally unable to obey God. You could put up some kind of an act of obedience, but true obedience was impossible for you. You were a son of disobedience. You had no capacity to obey God, and you had no desire to obey Him, even if you did have the capacity. You were a son of disobedience, a daughter of disobedience, because you were descended from the original disobedient couple, Adam and Eve, and you inherited their sin. You inherited their inability to obey. The spiritual death that Paul writes about here means that apart from Christ, you were totally unable to obey God. In verse 3, it gets even worse. You were totally unable to obey God, and you were totally unable to please God. Apart from Christ, Paul says in verse 3, you were living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In verse 2, you were a son of disobedience. In verse 3, a child of wrath. Even if you were capable of obeying Him, and even if you did have a desire to obey Him, it would have been impossible to do anything to please Him. Now, the theological term for this condition is known as total depravity. And what right away, we have a misconception to clear up about total depravity. What does it mean? When we think the word total, we think complete, with no remainder, with nothing left over. And so we tend to misunderstand what this doctrine teaches. Total depravity does not mean that all human beings are always as wicked as they can possibly be. Total depravity does not mean that every sinner is as sinful as they can possibly be at every moment of the day. I can ask an atheist neighbor to go water my plants while I'm out of town without worrying that as soon as I drive off, he'll run over and burn my house down. That's not what total depravity is. What total depravity refers to, and the definition is there in your notes, there is no aspect of your humanity that has not been affected by sin. The doctrine of total depravity means that there is no aspect of your humanity that has not been affected by sin. As R.C. Sproul puts it, the idea of total in total depravity doesn't mean that all human beings are as wicked as they can possibly be. It means that the fall was so serious it affects the whole person. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our bodies. That's why we get sick and die. It affects our minds and our thinking. We still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will of man is no longer in its state of moral power that it was in Eden. The will, according to the New Testament, is a slave. Your will is in bondage to evil impulses and desires of our hearts. You will always eventually obey sin. The doctrine of total depravity means that as good as you try to be, you are always eventually going to succumb to sin. We are enslaved. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit, the whole person has been infected by the power of sin. That's what Paul means when he says we were spiritually dead. Unable to hear God, unable to respond to God, unable to please Him, unable to obey Him. The cure for our spiritual death was utterly and totally and completely out of our reach. And so that means that your rescue from death was not your own doing. You were rescued by nothing other than the merciful work of God's Holy Spirit. As Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. When you were utterly and totally and completely dead in your trespasses and sins, a spiritual corpse laid out on a morgue table, unable to see or hear or respond to God in any way, the Holy Spirit applied to you what Christ accomplished for you. He raised you to life. He raised you to life. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 as we move through the passage. But God, the two most beautiful verses in all of the scripture, isn't it? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. When you did not have the power to do anything for yourself, when you were utterly dead in your trespasses and your sins, an object of God's wrath, an enemy of his righteousness, a rebel against his law, his love showed you mercy. His love showed you mercy. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that the great love with which God loved you is the Holy Spirit himself. Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the love of God poured into your heart to make you alive from your death. These verses together give us a beautiful picture of just what happened at that moment when you were brought from spiritual death to life. God the Father loved you in his mercy to make you alive in God the Son, and that life imparted to you by God the Holy Spirit, the love that was poured into you to make you alive. It was God the Holy Spirit that brought you from spiritual death to life. He is the love of God that showed you mercy when you were a miserable child of wrath. And not only did he turn you from a child of wrath to a beloved son or daughter, we see also that his power made you clean. The passage that we read earlier from John chapter 3. With Nicodemus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, hold that verse in your mind for a moment. To be born of water and the Spirit. And the verse that we just read, Titus 3, 5 through 6, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection? Born of water and the Spirit, the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry, his work in us of regeneration and renewal is spoken of as washing, being washed with the water of his cleansing. There's an Old Testament connection to this as well in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verse 25, God promises his people, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And then he immediately follows up in verses 26 and 27, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and my rules." You see, all through Old Testament, New Testament, God's spirit washes and cleanses and makes us clean from that sin. The work of God the Holy Spirit applies to you all the work accomplished by Christ. He washes you clean from your sin. He enables you to obey God's will. When you were utterly powerless to hear or respond to the saving work of Christ, the Holy Spirit rescued you from your spiritual death. He raised you to life by his merciful love, washing you clean from your guilt and shame and enabling you to obey God and love his law. And see here, as we move through Ephesians 2, a third work of the Holy Spirit, as if that wasn't enough, he continues to work to apply to you what Christ accomplished for you. He rescued you from death. He raised you to life, and third, he reserves you for glory. He rescues you from death, he raised you to life, and he reserves you for glory. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says that God the Father, by the work of God the Holy Spirit, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the way Paul describes this work of the Spirit is important. Notice he doesn't say that you will be raised up with Christ. You will be seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it say? You have been seated with Christ. Even now it is true of you. The work of the Holy Spirit for you, applying the benefits that Christ accomplished for you, doesn't stop with this present life. He guarantees your arrival in heaven. He guarantees your arrival in heaven. The Spirit's work in your life is so complete that he not only rescued you from your spiritual death and raised you to new life in Christ, he will also see to it you will arrive safe and sound in glory someday. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explains the work of the Holy Spirit in guaranteeing your eternal destiny. He says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. Your eternal destiny is so certain because of the Spirit's ministry in sealing you, it is entirely appropriate to speak of you as already having received that glory. The Holy Spirit's work in you is so certain and so sure. He speaks of you as already having been seated in glory. I keep this in my desk. Some of you have seen this before. And some of you know what it is. Maybe you know what that is. I know Brian knows what that is. You've seen a lot of these, haven't you? My truckers. What that is? It's a seal. It's an old plastic shipping seal. I picked it up off the loading dock while I was working in a grocery store in seminary. It's a plastic band that you can click it together like that through the locking mechanism or through the through a door of a truck. It's got a serial number on the back of it, and that serial number is written down at the warehouse. They seal it up, and then the truck driver drives it to the destination, shows them the seal. They verify that it's the same seal. Then they break it open, unload the truck. That seal guarantees that everything that was in that truck when it left the warehouse has arrived safely at its destination. Now let me ask the question from that perspective. You read on online, I think that the breaking strength of this seal is something like 35 pounds, somewhere in there. 35 pounds of pressure will snap that seal so that you can break it open. Two fingers will do it. Okay, so two fingers will break that seal open. You can get the truck open. Let me ask you something, Christian. If the Word of God is true, and it is, and the Holy Spirit himself is your seal that you will arrive in heaven someday, what power is there that could break that seal? What power is there that can break that seal? This is why the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 8, in that glorious doxology, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can break that seal. The Holy Spirit himself has guaranteed that you will reach heaven. Nothing will ever break that seal, Christian. He guarantees your arrival in heaven so surely that you are reckoned as already being seated with Christ. And verse 7 of Ephesians 2 gives you one more glorious promise of the Spirit's application of salvation that Christ accomplished for you. He not only guarantees your arrival in heaven, verse 7 says, He will be your inexhaustible delight forever. Look again at what God has done through His Spirit. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christian, consider for just a moment what these verses say is in store for you in heaven. God's purpose is to be glorified for all eternity in heaven, right? That is His purpose. That is why the Holy Spirit guarantees your arrival in heaven. It is for His glory that He promises that you will get there. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the praise of His glory. Why does God want to guarantee your presence in heaven? Because you, Christian, are an indispensable part of His plan to glorify Himself. You are an indispensable part of His plan to glorify Himself for all eternity by lavishing the riches of His grace on you. If it is really true, as John Piper loves to say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, then God's purpose for your eternity is His maximum glory. And if God's purpose in eternity is His maximum glory, the way that He will do that is through your maximum joy for all eternity. Your inheritance, Christian, is inexhaustible delight in the presence of God mediated to you by the Holy Spirit Himself. Consider, look back through Ephesians 2 and consider the span of grace that encompasses these verses. From a spiritually dead child of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, able to do nothing for yourself but heap up more wrath against you, to a beloved child of God on whom He will delight to heap kindnesses and glories of His matchless grace for all eternity. This is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in applying the work of salvation that Christ accomplished for you. This is what He does. And so if you're going to spend all of eternity delighting in the grace of God towards you in Christ by His Spirit dwelling in you, if that's going to be your eternity, we may as well start now, right? Because the grace of God that has visited you was not only powerful to deliver you from your spiritual death in sin, it is powerful to cause you to delight in His will. What Ezekiel promised in the Old Testament has come true in you. I will give you a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26. A new spirit I'll put within you. Remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put My Spirit in you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. God the Holy Spirit dwells in you, Christian, to give you the power to walk in obedience to God. You don't have to obey God. Do you know that as a Christian? You don't have to obey God. You get to obey God. You don't have to walk in His statutes. You delight to walk in His statutes. And that is because the Holy Spirit dwells in you to cause you to love His law. The mercy He showed you, you delight to show to others. There is no one so far lost in their sin and transgression that you cannot love, because you once were lost. And the love of God found you. There is no sin or shame of your past that can accuse you, because God the Holy Spirit himself has cleansed you from it by applying the blood of Christ to you. And there is nothing that will ever prevent you from coming to your eternal inheritance of glory with Christ, because God the Holy Spirit himself has sealed you with the presence of his steadfast love. Magnify the work of the Holy Spirit that applies to you what Jesus Christ's work accomplished for you. And if you are here apart from Christ this morning, if you've been part of the worship here and you've come to realize that you don't really belong here, that you've become increasingly aware of how sinful you are in the presence of God, and you've become increasingly uncomfortable as the morning has gone on, because you know that if you faced a holy and righteous God, you would have no way of defending your thoughts and your actions and your behaviors. If the way you spent the last night, or the things that you did and said this past week, are weighing on you here in this place. And here is the good news for you. That is how the Holy Spirit brings a heart from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is how he brings a heart from death to life. The first step is that you are awakened to your condition apart from God. That your eyes are open to see the terrible plight that you are in. Your spirit is devastated by the realization that you deserve God's wrath. And this is how the infinitely praiseworthy grace of God goes to work in your life, that when you cry out to him for mercy, he will answer. The word of God says in Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, you have been brought here today so that God the Holy Spirit might complete his work in applying the benefits of Christ's work to you. He brought you here this morning so that you could call on him and be saved. There is no other way. There is nothing that you can do to accomplish this salvation on your own. There is nothing else you can do but trust in the work that's already been done for you. So confess your sin. Cry to him for mercy. He promises that you shall have it. Hear the invitation of God the Holy Spirit to you today to come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You pray with me this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit who dwells in us, bring us from death to life, to seal us, to promise us our inheritance in heaven. So, Father, I pray that you would enable us to magnify that work of your Spirit in our lives, to rejoice in what he has done and what he continues to do. And, Father, I pray that as your Spirit is at work in our hearts, to do the work that he has come to do, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, Father, that your Spirit would be at work in our own lives, revealing sin, revealing your righteousness, declaring the judgment on our sin that has taken place on Jesus Christ, so that we might trust in him. So, Father, I pray that of all of the never dying souls that are in this room this morning, that there would not be one of them missing on that resurrection day. Father, that we would cry to you for that salvation. For anyone who doesn't know, for anyone who isn't sure, who has been weighed down by their sin as this morning has gone on. Father, will your Spirit complete the work he started in them? Bring them from death to life, from the power of Satan to God, and grant them a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would show yourself faithful in this, as in all things. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.